How many of you would say you're people watchers? You say, well, what's a people watcher? Well, that's somebody when you find yourself alone somewhere, not alone, but you find yourself somewhere with not a whole lot to do, and there's a lot of people milling around or walking by, you end up watching them. That's what a people watcher does. How many of you would consider yourself to be people watchers? Yeah. Yeah, the truth is that we are all fascinated by people. You know, animals are interesting. Bugs are interesting. Microorganisms are interesting. Stars and planets are interesting. But nothing is as fascinating as the people that God has made. And to borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe, yet more loved than we ever dared to hope. People are amazing. People are fascinating. And the scripture passage that we're going to be looking at today is about, it's about three people that Paul and Silas encounter. And we're going to be looking in Acts 16. And you can get ready to turn there in a minute. But one of the dynamics that makes the human race so fascinating is how we are at the same time both different and the same. I don't know how much thought you've given to that, but I'm going to say it again because it's worth saying again, that one of the dynamics that makes human beings so fascinating is how we are at the same time both the same and yet different. So in the passage today, we're going to meet three people. Their lives and their situations are vastly different, one from another. But considering them together as we are today shows us how the one true gospel can change anyone's life, regardless of your situation or your personality or your circumstances. Each of these people has a unique encounter with the gospel, yet the same gospel message transforms each of their lives forever. And in each case, though the missional methods vary, the message never changes. We're going to meet a savvy businesswoman with an open heart for God. We're going to meet a young slave girl who is enslaved and abused. We're going to meet a responsible family man whose world is about to come unglued. And in all three cases, the gospel encounter will change their lives forever. So for some context, as I mentioned, we're in Acts chapter 16, but going back to Acts chapter 13, we have chapters 13 and 14 chronicle Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. They were sent out from the church at Antioch, and that's Syrian Antioch. And then they travel throughout Asia Minor, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. And then we have Acts chapter 15, which is last week we were there and Doug spoke with us about the church leaders in Jerusalem, elders and apostles coming together to resolve a doctrinal issue that had arose that threatened the clarity of the content of the one true gospel. That's really important for us to see these things in context. And so then when we come today to Acts 16, Paul and Silas have set out on Paul's second missionary journey. And they travel up by land through some of the places where Paul and Barnabas went on Paul's first missionary journey. And they end up in a place called Lystra, where they were on Paul's first journey, and they recruit a new young team member there named Timothy. And that is the Timothy that the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to by Paul, because Timothy would go on to prove himself as a very valuable servant of the gospel to the church. And then they travel out throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And they try to go one direction, south, and the Spirit of God says no. And they try to go another direction, north, and the Spirit of God says no again. And so that only leaves one direction unless you're going to turn back. And Paul was not a turn back kind of guy. And so they set their faces in that one direction, west, and they traveled to a place called Troas. Troas was a city, an ancient city, situated on the Aegean Sea, on the west coast of what would be modern-day Turkey. And I don't have a pointer, but let's see. Yeah, this is all Paul's journeys here. So that's a crazy map. I like it because it shows the greater context of all his traveling. You can see over here in the bottom right, you can see the land of Palestine. You can see the Dead Sea and, excuse my back, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And then you see Syria. See, can you make out the word Syria there? And that's where Antioch, that's sent, where they were sent from, the city of Antioch, Syrian Antioch. There's also an Antioch up in the area of Phrygia, and that's a different Antioch, but that's where they went, one of the places they went on their first missionary journey, and Paul's eventual trip that led him all the way to Rome. You can see Rome on the far left, but you see the Aegean Sea there in the middle, and can you see Troas? I wish I had the pointer. I'd point it out to you, but I forgot to get it there. Oh, somebody's going to help me. There we are, right there. So you can see Bithynia and Phrygia here over here. The Spirit said no to them going north to Bithynia. It said no to them traveling down into the into Asia where they were previously. And so Paul and his company traveled to Troas on the coast, the west coast of modern-day Turkey, the east coast of the beautiful Aegean Sea. And that night, as they were there, I had to memorize all those for school when I was in school and draw them from memory. But it's amazing how little of that I remember sometimes. Anyways, so here they are overnighting in the city of Troas. And can you picture them on the coast, a beautiful coast with the sun setting on the Aegean Sea? And night has fallen. And it says that night Paul had a night vision. He had a vision in the night. And it's usually referred to as the Macedonian call. And we're told about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. And it says there that Paul sees what is described as a Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then suddenly you have a pronoun change. And this is interesting. And you don't catch it. Sometimes people don't catch this, but it is significant. Because all this time, in the entire book of Acts, right up to chapter 16, you never see the pronoun we, ever. It's always them or they or he or she. It's never we. And suddenly we have this we. And that's where we know that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, joined the mission band right there. In fact, some people think Luke might have even been the Macedonian man. But whether that's the case or not, we can't really say for sure. But what we can say is that in verse 10, it says, upon seeing this vision in the night of this Macedonian man saying, come over here and help us, it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I did a little bit of checking because I was always a little bit confused about Macedonia and Greece because it's kind of like it's all that whole area that we think of as Greece. And so I did some checking and I found out that it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like Nova Scotia and Cape Breton. You know, is a Cape Bretoner a Nova? Is a Cape Bretoner a Blue Noser or what? Right. And so these people, they would have spoken the same language generally. They had very similar, generally. they had the same religious affiliations and whatnot, and so they were, for all intents and purposes, pretty well Greek. However, they liked their ethnic identity. And so they even today, did you know that today there are people who will say to you, I'm not Greek, I'm Macedonian. And they're really proud about that. So anyways, it's interesting. So they're kind of Greek cousins, okay? So the significance of this is the gospel is going out, right? So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So again, you see that there pronoun, us, we and us. And you may have noticed already as you studied through the book of Acts, because hopefully you're reading these chapters as we go and studying them for yourself, and we're trying to encourage our groups to be doing this study with us also, because the more time we spend together in these passages, the more God will use them in our hearts and lives. And you may have noticed that Paul, in his missionary journeys, had a pattern. And part of that pattern was that when he showed up in a town, and you would see this in Acts chapter 13 and 14 in his first journey, that as soon as that first Sabbath day rolled around, Paul would head for the Jewish synagogue. And in fact, if you go back, and we're going to put some scripture from Acts 13 up. This is Acts 13, verses 13 through 16. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So that's the Pisidian Antioch, not the Syrian Antioch that they were sent from in Syria. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he preached the gospel of Jesus to them. And you can read, and hopefully you have read, Luke provides there in Acts chapter 13 and 14 a rather full sampling of Paul's preaching of the gospel. And he goes back into the Old Testament and he pulls out all those passages that point people to Jesus. We're not going to take the time to go through that today, obviously, but you would do well to read through there, because it's a really good example of Paul's preaching and how he preached the gospel and how he appealed, especially in the context where there was a lot of Jews and God-fearers, and how he would appeal to the Old Testament scriptures and expound the Old Testament scriptures. And that was part of his pattern. And as you come to the end of Acts chapter 13, Paul preached the gospel that day, and there was quite a bit of interest that was garnered there, and quite a response. And then, let's see, down in, we're going to look at verse 44, but I'm going to go back up to 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when they saw the Jews, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you trust thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So you see this pattern that Paul had, where he would go into a town, and he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he would take the opportunity, and he would preach the gospel from the scriptures. There were probably at least two really good reasons why Paul would take this approach and make it a pattern for his mission work. One was that Paul considered it right to offer the gospel to the Jews first. Not because the Jewish people were more important, but because it just seemed like the right thing to do to him. It was like a point of courtesy. After all, salvation, the gospel, came through the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. You do realize that, right? That's one of the reasons why finding anti-Semitic sentiments amongst professing believers in Christ is a incredible contradiction. But anyways, so similar to how when you come to a door and there's a gentleman and there's a lady there, you open the door and you allow them to go first. Or it may not even be a lady. If you go to a door and there's somebody there, you would open the door and you would allow them to go first. Not because they're more important than you are, but as a way of showing preference. It's just the right thing to do. Or if you, say it's an elderly person and you would allow them to go ahead of you, age before beauty kind of thing. You know, why would we do that? It's to show preference, and it's the right thing to do. Can we all agree on that? It's the right thing to do. And if the person gets upset with you and says, I'm quite capable of opening the door for myself, thank you very much, just smile and say, Jesus loves you too. Don't get all bent out of shape about that. Don't worry about that. Just do the right thing, because it is the right thing, right? And what's Paul's approach to preaching the gospel to the Jew first? Because it's not just in the example that we read. It's also, he makes reference to it. If, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so Paul did this as part of the way he did mission. But that's not the only reason he did it that way, just because it's the right thing to do to offer the gospel to the Jews. Make a beeline right for that synagogue. He also did it because, think about it, in the synagogue he found a ready-made receptive audience. These are people who, as I say, they were either Jewish, which would mean they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, or they were God-fearers, people who recognized that though they may not have been Jewish, they recognized the one true God, or were at least searching for God. They tended to be open. And so Paul, he was an intelligent man, and when he would go into a city or a town, he was looking for people that were open. And in Philippi, there was no synagogue. And the reason we know this is multiple reasons, but one reason is because he didn't go there. Tradition tells us that in order to form a synagogue, you needed at least 10 faithful Jewish men. Otherwise, you couldn't form a bona fide synagogue. So that doesn't mean there wasn't anything going on there, because as we read in the passage, Paul headed to look for what? A place of prayer, which is not, that is actually a somewhat technical term. He's not just saying, so we went looking to see if we could find anybody that was praying. Place of prayer there is a place that was designated in the absence of a synagogue. The people that were interested in following the Lord and serving the Lord would still meet regularly, and there would be a place designated. And so it says they went outside the gate and they went down to the river, and there they found some women who had gone there to pray. And one of them was a lady named Lydia. And the fruitfulness of Paul's approach shows itself because we're told here, not only did Paul find some women who were ripe for the gospel, he found this lady Lydia, and it says that she was a worshiper of God. Kind of reminds me of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right? And it says that God opened her heart. God opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And what was Paul saying? He was telling them about Jesus and the gospel. And I would point out to you that this is one of those instances in Scripture where we have this principle at work. And the principle is this, that when you open your heart to God, even just a little wee bit, God will open it more. When you're willing to receive some revelation, some truth about God, God will give you more. In fact, understanding that truth will help you understand a lot of Scripture. Because if you read through, for example, the book of Matthew, you will read about the parables that Jesus told. And you'll read some really confusing things if you don't know this principle. For example, and I'll get Don to put this up, Matthew 13, take a look at this. It says, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, that sounds rather unfair, doesn't it? But read on. It says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What does that mean? Well, he goes on. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, you don't need to be confused about this, because it's actually fairly simple. And it's illustrated in the lives of the disciples and the Pharisees. Because the religious leaders, Jesus continually did stuff and said stuff and showed stuff and revealed stuff to them, and they didn't get it at all. They just got darker and thicker and harder. But the disciples, on the other hand, you remember in Matthew 16, for example, when it says, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. You didn't get this from men. You got this from God. And then he goes on from that point on to talk with them about what he was going to do and how he was going to go to the cross. And you see in the book, in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew and especially, but in the Gospels and the life of Jesus, you see this principle lived out over and over and over again, that those who have and respond to what they have been given, get more. But those who have and do not respond, even what they have is taken away. It's not just God indiscriminately hardening people's hearts. Rather, it is God opening the heart of a woman who is willing to respond to the little bit of truth and light she had. And God gave her more. In fact, God gave her Jesus. And she gave her heart to the Lord and she was baptized right away. And I would say to you today, maybe you're here and maybe you say, well, I'm not there yet. You know, I don't know what I believe, but I'm definitely, I'm just not sure if I believe, you know, all this about Jesus and about the Word of God and so on. And you may, you know, have not put your faith in Christ yet. But let me ask you a question. Are you open? Do you have an open stance towards God? Does this represent your life with God? Or does this represent your life with God? Are you seeking after God? Because you know it does say, you will seek for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah the prophet. And it does say, those who seek shall find. And those who ask will receive. And to those who knock, a door will be open. And that's Jesus who said that. So I would ask you today, you know, what is the status of your heart? Maybe you're not there, but are you open? Are you willing to believe? Do you seek to know the truth? Because that is one of the foundational prerequisites for understanding spiritual truths. And this woman was. And God opened her heart. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. I look forward to meeting her someday. How about you? What was that like? Tell us about that day. That'd be cool. So Lydia responds to the gospel, and she puts her faith in Christ, and she's baptized in water as a testimony to her faith in Christ. And then her actions following this underscore the importance of hospitality in the early church. You remember when we read, it says she invited and pleaded with us, come and stay with me, come and stay in my place. She was a woman of means, you understand? And God had opened her heart, and now she knew Christ. It was like, and God just expanded that capacity she had for hospitality. And it also highlights the importance of hospitality in the early church and in the time of the early church. The Greek word hospitality is philoxenia. Two words put together. Philo, or philo, meaning love, Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. And the other, oxenoneo, I don't even know how you wrap your tongue around that, but it was stranger. So this word, Greek word, for hospitality literally means love for strangers. And this was a really important quality in ancient times, not just in the early church, but you go all the way back to the stories of Abraham and even outside the Jewish culture, in other cultures, hospitality was something that was considered really, really, really important. But it takes a special significance in the New Testament. I'm only mentioning this because it's there in the text, you know, that idea of her opening up her home to Paul and the others and giving them a place to stay and caring for them and everything, because it advanced the mission of the gospel. And there's something to that. And as you read through the New Testament and some of the letters, you will find there references to this virtue of hospitality. It's even referred to as a spiritual gift that some people have, to be hospitable, to have a love for strangers, people they don't even know. And you know that's true because some of you are terrified of strangers. The thought of actually even having a conversation with you with somebody you don't know scares you to death. So you don't even make eye contact. And then there's some of you who you see somebody you don't know and you just, hey, how you doing? You know, and that's wonderful. And you know, but whether you have that gift or not, we're all supposed to be hospitable. It's really important. It's an important virtue. Let me give you an example. Romans 12:12-13 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. It's that same Greek word, and it comes up over and over again. But let's move on. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. This young girl's situation couldn't have been more different than Lydia's. We're talking about two very different people in two very different situations. And yet, the gospel does not change. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think knows the future? God knows the future. Do you believe that? I believe that. Who else, besides God, knows the future? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Spirit of God is God. Three in one. One God existing in three persons. Anybody else know the future? Somebody said the prophets. Do the prophets know the future? Only what God reveals to them. Only what God reveals to them. No one but God knows the future. And that includes the devil. So you might wonder how this works then. This young girl said she had a spirit of divination, and she made her owners wealthy by predicting the future. What does Satan know? He doesn't know the future, but there's two things he knows really, really well. He knows the past. He knows history really, really, really well. And the other thing he knows really well is human nature. And if you know history really, really, really well, and you know human nature really, really, really well, it is amazing what you can predict. It's the old saying, right? History repeats itself. It's amazing what you can predict. And so the devil has enough information, and his minions, his demons, have enough information. Should I use that, minions? what do we do to ourselves? He has enough information that he can, in many instances, predict the future with enough certainty that it's startling. And that's what was happening here. So even though Satan doesn't know the future, he can do some amazing tricks. And when you go, when people go to a medium, a clairvoyant or a psychic or a fortune teller, whatever you want to call them, someone who communicates, claims to communicate with dead people, how many of you know this? No one can communicate with dead people. Okay? Just like only God knows the future, nobody else knows the future, no one can communicate with dead people. No one can communicate with dead people. It doesn't happen. It does not happen. So how does this work then? It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. It's amazing what you can do if you have enough information. And when people go to a medium or a fortune teller or a psychic or a clairvoyant or whatever you want to call it or whatever they want to call themselves, one of two things is happening. Are you paying attention? One of two things are happening. Either some really good parlor tricks, which is often the case, or something demonic is going on. That's what's happening. And in this case here, it was the latter. This girl had somehow, and we don't know how, but somehow the devil had gained entrance into her life, and she had a spirit of divination, is what it says here, a spirit of divination that enabled her to make money. Because there's a lot of money in predicting the future. There's a lot of money in connecting people with their dead relatives. There's a lot of money to be made. She was really getting on Paul's nerves. Do you have anybody that gets on your nerves? We don't know. We don't have the advantage. All we have is the written text here. We don't know whether she was just mocking them, or which is likely, right? Because Satan is a mocker, right? We don't know exactly what was going on, but whatever it was, it wasn't good. You might think, well, that's great that she's telling people that Paul's got the way of salvation. Listen to him. But whatever it was not good. And Paul, one day, he said, "That's enough of this," and he released her. He set her free. How did he do that? What's it say in verse 18? It says, "In the name of Jesus Christ." You see that? Now, that phrase, "in the name of Jesus Christ," is a very significant phrase, isn't it? Paul didn't do anything in his own power because he had no power over those kinds of things. There's no power in the name of Paul. There's no power in the name of Steve. There's no power in the name of Chris. But I tell you something, there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And that woman that day was set free from a terrible bondage by the power of the name of Jesus. But there's an irony here too. Because the same power that's in the name of Jesus that set this woman free got Paul and Silas in a whole lot of trouble. That's the other side of that. Because remember, in Acts chapter 9, God said to Ananias, go down and talk to Paul, because I'm going to show him all the things he's going to suffer in my name. So in this one passage here, we see in this one passage the power that's in the name of Jesus, but also the suffering that's in the name of Jesus. Because the passage goes on in chapter 16, verse 19, to say, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into a marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice.' And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And they had inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Reading this passage helps us understand, what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. Remember that passage, Colossians 1:24? He talks about filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. He said, what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Nothing for our salvation. But getting the message out, that's different. "I will show you what great things you will suffer for my name's sake." And so in the mighty powerful name of Jesus, Paul is a vessel to bring freedom and deliverance, to release this woman from so much of what she had suffered. But in doing so, it's ironic, isn't it? In fact, it's actually quite profound when you think about it, that those who take the message of freedom into the world end up actually paying a lot of the cost. And so her being released from suffering results in them being beaten with rods, stripped and beaten with rods. after they had beaten them severely on their backs, their bare backs with rods. They give them to the jailer. Special command here. And so he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. These guys aren't going anywhere. And the next verse says that the other prisoners were listening to them. The reason it says the other prisoners were listening to them is because the other prisoners couldn't see them. And the reason that the other prisoners couldn't see them is because they weren't just in prison. They were in the hole. They were in the whole holy of holies of prison. And their feet were in stocks. And jails in New Testament days were nothing like jails today, right? They were cold. They were wet. They were miserable. They were dark. They stunk. And it was the most miserable place you can ever imagine yourself being. And what does it say next? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and allow this text to sink in a bit. Because not only are these guys chained in this dark, cold, miserable environment, but they've just been beaten. And we're not talking about stuff like that. We're talking beaten with rods. They would be a bruised and bloody mess, scarred, possibly maimed for life. And they had just experienced that type of a beating. And now, rather than the comfort of a tender hand of warmth and some clean water and bandages or a healing balm, what do they get? They get a cold, dark, wet, hard, miserable, smelly jail cell. And so what do? The text says they're singing, praising God, and praying. And if you've read the rest of the passage, which I'm sure you have, where this goes. But they didn't know that. It's kind of like what happened to Peter back in Acts chapter 12, where Peter was thrown in prison and the church prayed and God sent an angel. And Peter was released. But right before that, if you read it, and I'm really hoping that you read it, right before that, in the first five verses of Acts chapter 12, it says before Herod took Peter and threw him in prison, it says he took James, the brother of John, and cut off his head. Then he took Peter with the intentions of doing the same thing to him. So there's nothing in this passage that would indicate we have the benefit of being able to read through and going, it's okay, Paul, don't worry. It's okay, Silas. It's going to be all right. You're going to get out of here. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. Now, there's a lot of reasons for us to pause and to ponder this. But one of the reasons we need to really think about this is what happens next. Because all of this sets up this third encounter that Paul and Silas have with the Philippian jailer. And that's where we want to focus our attention here. It says that in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in. Oh, yeah, it was dark too, right? There was no light, like no light, zero light, mine shaft dark. And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The reason why we really, really need to pause and really think about what it was like for Paul and Silas to be in that jail cell that night, beaten and bruised and abused and suffering and cold and wet and dark and stinky and how they were there and we find them praying and praising God and singing. They're one of the reasons they're so important to for us to look at that and think about that is what happens next. Because this jailer, this man who was commissioned to keep all his prisoners, not only was the jail in Paul's day something totally different than what it is today, but being a jailer was something totally different too. Because your life was on the line. If you showed yourself to be unfaithful, and even if it wasn't your fault, it didn't matter. If those guys get away, you're dead. And all he was going to do, and was going to take his own life, was just to save the Roman authorities the task of having to do it. Because he knew, this is it, I'm done. I've let these guys get away, and that's it for me. It's all over. You got a feel for this fellow. I mean, like, we know he had a family. We know he was a hard-working man. Being a jailer would have been no fun. This wasn't like some kind of high-class kind of job. It was probably one of those jobs you took when you couldn't find something else to do. And a whole family to feed. And you talk about stress. I think the earthquake here is kind of analogous to this man's whole life. This was a man in crisis. And when he realized all those prisoners were gone, he said, that's it. He had no hope. Zero hope. When your hope is all gone, what do you do then? Well, he was going to take his life. And he wasn't fooling around. He was, this is it. I'm out of here. I'm not doing this anymore. I can't face the future before me. And then Paul speaks and he says, don't do it. We're all here. Now, think about that now. Pause on that. We're all here. Paul and Silas were not the only ones in jail. The other prisoners were there too. And what were they doing? They were listening. It says they were listening. They couldn't see them because it was pitch black, but they could hear them. And so God sends this earthquake. The prison doors fall to the ground. All their chains fall off. What do? Think about this. These men, we don't know who they were, but they were there in this prison right along with Paul and Silas with all the cold and the dark and the wet and the stench. And now suddenly the doors are open. They can be water skiing in the Mediterranean. How many of you would like to do that? Why would anybody choose to be in a cold, stinking, wet, filthy, miserable situation? And the reason why we need to really think about that is because when this jailer hears Paul say, don't do it, we're all here, he runs in and he throws himself down at Paul and Silas' feet and he says, what do I need to do to be saved? And you wouldn't understand that question unless you understand and what he meant by that question unless you think about this situation. Because you would go away thinking, well, he probably maybe meant like, how can I get myself out of this mess I'm in or something like that. No. That's not what he meant. He meant, how can I have what you have? How can I have what would enable me to sing and to praise when I got nothing else but misery. How do I get what you have? And there's all those other prisoners sitting there. That's what we want to know too. Causes me to wonder about when we complain and whine before a watching world as those who profess faith in Jesus. It causes me to think about how what happens when I complain and whine in front of a watching world while claiming at the same time to be looking to Jesus and Jesus alone as my hope and my meaning and my joy in life. Ask yourself this question, Christian. Would anybody watching you want what you have? Would anybody listening to you want what you have? I got ice in my driveway. Wow, that's really suffering, isn't it? Maybe that's why we don't have the hope and joy that Paul had. Because we're looking so many different directions for it rather than recognizing the hope and joy and peace that's found in Christ and Christ alone. It says there in the passage that he took them, that's the jailer took them, verse 33, that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now you can read the rest of the passage, and I'm sure if you haven't already, you can read it there and see how all of this gets kind of resolved. There is a sense there in which there is a bit of vindication that happens because of Paul's Roman citizenship. And God used Paul's Roman citizenship in his travels and his missionary work, and that's an important point. But we're just going to stop there today. But I want you to think about the contrast between these three people. An independently successful businesswoman who probably had some significant financial means and whose heart was open. She was seeking after God. A young slave girl who had nothing, not even her own freedom, and who was more antagonistic than she was receptive. And then this jailer, family man with a high-stress job, lots of responsibility, lots of mouths to feed, and probably wondered from one day to the next what it was all about. And then finds himself in a crisis situation so great that he was ready to take his own life and end it all. Three very different people. Three very different situations. But the message is always the same. Now, this isn't 3,000 people coming to Christ one day, like we see at Pentecost. This is one-on-one individuals being impacted by the gospel of Christ through his church, through his those who are on mission with the gospel. And you know, really, it's always been that way because God does speak to us individually. Even when we're in a crowd, he speaks to us individually. He relates to us individually. He sees us individually. And he sees your heart right here today. And you might be saying, yeah, well, yeah, I can see that they're really different, those three people. But you know what? I feel like I'm really different than all of them. I mean, after all, this is 2018, Maritime Atlantic Canada. I mean, like, this is a totally, totally different situation, right? Like, so much has changed in the last 2,000 years. So much has changed in the last 5 years. And you might be thinking that, and you might be thinking that the gospel is for somebody else and not for you. That it doesn't really apply to your situation because it's not really relevant to you. And you're wrong. Because that's the vital point. That's the vital point in all of this, is it is for you. It doesn't matter what your situation is. The same gospel, the same Jesus. He sees you. He sees your heart. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to you right now by his Spirit as we've been looking in these scriptures together. And he's calling you. What's he calling you to do? We just read it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And God will change your life, and not only your life, he'll change your whole family. I'm going to get you to stand. The day, the moment, when you realize God is speaking to you and that he died for you and that he wants to save you, regardless of your situation. He knows every single detail, because not only is God the only one who knows the future, God is the only one who knows you completely. So we're going to close our time together in prayer this morning. And I would invite you all to pray with me. If you're here today, you know, there's really two applications for this message today. God is either calling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, your eternal soul. Or if you've already done that, he's calling you to take that message to those who haven't. That's the two points of application. So I want for all of us, I invite all of you to pray with me this morning. And we're going to pray just for a few moments, and then I'll let you go, but will you pray with me? Lord in heaven, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I thank you, Lord, for all of those that you have brought here today to think about these things and to read it together and to think about it together and be impacted by it together. And I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this room today. And Lord, I know that you have been speaking to hearts. So for those who are here today, Lord, who do not know you, they've not crossed that line. They have not responded to your call upon their lives that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven for their sins because of Jesus, that they might be filled with your Spirit because of Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior of their lives. That they would respond even right now, that you would open those open hearts, Lord. That they would say yes to you, that they would see that it's them that you're speaking to and that you're calling them to trust you. And Lord, for all of us this morning, send us, Lord. Put the gospel of Jesus, the name and the power of Jesus, put it on our lips, Lord, so we can reach out to others. In Christ's name.